that seeing that we are considering how the Lord Jesus Christ is higher than Moses, and in chapter 5 he's going to proceed to how he is higher than Aaron, that we have here a big diversion. But actually, what we have here is not in any sense a diversion, because this is the main theme of Hebrews, to plead with those Jewish Christians that they would not desert the faith. So if he breaks off, if that's what you can say he's done, from chapter 3 and verse 6 or 7, if he has broken off from the theme that he was having of showing how Christ is superior to Moses, it is to plead with them that they won't be like their fathers. And of course we read last time Psalm 95, which is the quotation that he makes so much use of, constantly going back to it, expounding it, those last verses of Psalm 95. Perhaps before we begin, it would be a helpful thing just to speak concerning the Sabbath rest. Now, the word Sabbath means rest. And of course, as it said in the passage that we read, we can look at Genesis chapter 2, and on the seventh day, Genesis 2 and verse 2, on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. So right at the beginning, before the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, right at the beginning, the Lord blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. It is, as is so often said, a creation commandment, rather than all those years later, a commandment that only began with Moses. We can be certain that it was commanded to Adam and to Eve, and it was commanded to Abel, to Cain, and to Seth, and so on down the line of the children of God. But the nature of this rest, we can't imagine that God was tired, that God was weary. And therefore, the rest was not a rest to reinvigorate himself after fatigue. The word used for rest in the Greek translations is the word pause. And if you like, that is quite a good word. It's a pause. The Lord God, having made creation, having inspected it daily to see that it passed muster, that's hardly what he's meant by, he saw that it was good, but it reflected him, it met his requirements, his perfections were in all that was made. And on that seventh day, the Lord God rested. Now we know, Book of Revelation for example, that for his pleasure, Father, Son and Holy Ghost, all the things that were made, they were and are created for his pleasure. And therefore the rest into which God entered, and for which he sanctified the weekly rest, is for the pleasure of enjoying his work. But the rest is not, if you like, a cessation. Because from that time onwards, the Lord was actively involved in the sustaining of his universe. So he didn't retire and have nothing to do ever anymore. He didn't leave the world to go on its way without any involvement from himself. We know he visited Adam and Eve. And so it is that the Lord God took pleasure in what he'd done and laid aside that day as a day when mankind, Adam and Eve before they fell, might rest from their labours of tending the Garden of Eden, for example, and might enjoy the things that God had made, and by that worship him and bring him all the glory and cease from their own labour in order to worship the Lord. So you see that the rest that is promised for the weekly Sabbath, if you like, is not a rest of inactivity. It is a rest of worshipping the Lord God. It is not an inactivity with God when he rested. He didn't rest because he was weary, and he actively enjoyed all the things that he had made. And the Sabbath rest for us is not to be a day of inactivity, but a day of great spiritual energy, worshipping and devoting ourselves to the Lord, praying to him, expressing our pleasure in his creation and in his providences and in his salvation. The Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath. And then there is the coming out of Egypt and travelling through the wilderness into Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. And that also was to be a rest from the oppression of Egypt and a rest from the wilderness, where they were to be able to serve the Lord freely and with abundant provision. And then there is, in the scripture, a third rest spoken of. And that is the rest of glory, the rest of heaven. Again, it will not be a rest of inactivity, but rather we will be made new and galvanized and have new powers. But it will be our final resting place with the Lord. Now, having just said that to sort of give you an overview concerning the rest, let me just recap with you from chapter 3 and at verse 17. This is the argument, you see. He's saying to the Jews, now, it was those Jews who came out of Egypt but didn't believe, who were the object of God's wrath and would not enter into his rest. Now, they didn't enter into Canaan, but Paul is more interested that they didn't enter into heaven either. So, to whom, Hebrews 3:18, to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, the Jews who went with Moses under Moses' leadership, and of course, Paul's overriding point is there is now a greater leadership than Moses, the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore to exercise unbelief towards him is a greater sin than those who fell in the wilderness whose unbelief was exercised towards Moses' leadership under God. And you do see something of that, of course. We know that the people of Israel were always complaining about all the things that they were called upon to do. So Moses was called upon by God to take the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they agreed to go, but with, I suppose, some lack of belief. Because we find in Exodus 14 the beginning, if you like, of their complaining. And when the Egyptians were pursuing after them before they got to the Red Sea, and there was the Red Sea in front of them and the Egyptians behind them, in Exodus 14:11 we see that that generation of unbelievers said unto Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." So that's Exodus 14:11-12. And is the spirit that animated those who subsequently, in the years that followed in the wilderness, it was the spirit that animated them constantly. They were constantly dissatisfied, constantly disliking Moses' leadership. When he went up into the mount, they said, "I don't think he's going to come back." And good riddance, this was the general attitude that they had. And Paul is saying, do you really want us to say to you, are you really saying to the preachers of the gospel, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? Do you want to go back to the way you had? Will you not continue in the way that God has set before you? Do you want comfort? Do you want ease? Or do you want truth? Do you want the Lord Jesus Christ? So this is the force, if I can put it that way, of what Paul is saying. And of course you will understand that what he said to that generation of Jews who were in danger, Jewish Christians who were in danger of going back into the way that they had left for good, is always true of any professing Christian who is in danger of going back into the way that he or she has declared that she's left for good. So in Hebrews chapter 4 now in verse 1. Let us therefore fear. I love this verse. There's a marvellous trick in it. I don't mean the trickery of deceit, but the trick of language. Because Paul identifies with the folks he's speaking to, and then he unidentifies himself. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. He does not say, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of us should seem to come short of it. He has no intention of being like that. Though he's identified with the Jewish believers and with all believers, yet he's not identified them with them in this failing, in this wavering, in this incipient unbelief. So he switches, and it comes across quite powerfully, doesn't it? Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, that's God's rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So that promise, of course, was given as you know, because we looked at it last week, in Psalm 95. That's what he's talking about. He was talking that there is a promise. So perhaps at this stage, we ought just to look back again at the verses of Psalm 95 that he's talking about. And at the end of verse 7, because it keeps recurring and perhaps you need it freshly in your mind, Psalm 95, verse 7. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath, that they should not enter into my rest. Notice that he refers to David. Verse 7, he limited the certain day, saying in David, today, if ye will hear his voice. But notice that David is not specifically said to be the author of this psalm. And you either have to say that Paul knew he was the author, though it doesn't say so, or he's just referring to the book of Psalms, which is called David's Psalms, though not all of them are by him. But it was just a point to notice. It doesn't mention David in Psalm 95 at the head of the psalm. Right, now he's going to plead with them on the basis of this psalm. They have purported to be Christians. They have probably been baptized. They've said that they're Christians. But they're desperately wondering about going back into Judaism with all its ritual, its circumcision, with its temple worship, with it all. And he's saying, now, there is a promise of heaven, but only through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way to heaven except by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you come short of that, if you come short of believing in him, if you give it up, if you turn away, then it's something to be afraid of. It would be a fearful thing to be offered the promise of entering into the glory and seeing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you reject Christ at this stage, be a terrible thing. So it's something that you need to be very fearful about. It's something that you should not take lightly. It's something that you really shouldn't entertain at all. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Well, we certainly have a promise of entering into the rest of the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing him in his glory. And certainly none of us desires to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. That's interesting, isn't it? I think we would have said the gospel was preached to them as it was to us. But here Paul says, unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. The gospel was preached to them. They were spoken, that they were to enter into the promised land. And the good news of the promised land was spoken to them. It was preached to them. Moses declared it to them. He declared it to the elders, Exodus 4. The people went along. They believed it at that stage, although obviously they were very mixed. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So it would be, if you like, a mixed reaction. There would be those who, when the elders said, we must follow God's leading, we must follow Moses, we must lead Egypt, they certainly all came out of Egypt, but it's clear from what we read in chapter 14 that they complained at that stage, and they complained subsequently that there was a whole lot of them that, though they were nominally among Israel, they were not of Israel. their heart was not taken with this thing. Their heart was back in the leeks and the onions of Egypt, but they did not go along with it. The gospel was preached to them. The land Canaan flowing with milk and honey was declared to them, and possibly way beyond that they were to understand that in believing in these things they would be saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So he's now saying, of course you realise that unbelief is a synonym of the lack of faith, and belief is a synonym of faith. And so he's saying that it was not being mixed with faith. It's a wonderful expression, that our response to the gospel must be mixed with faith. It mustn't just be our head knowledge, it must be taken into ourselves and grasped with faith. And we need to do battle with our souls at the time we're being saved. Do I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Saviour of the world? Will I fix my one and only soul upon him? Because I believe his word. Because I believe that the works he did. Because I see in the scriptures that he was raised from the dead. And he's coming back again. Well, the gospel, when it is preached to us, has to be mixed with faith. The faith which is the grace of God, the gift of God, and is given by the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those he stirs. But he's saying to these people, I believe that it was mixed with faith in your case. But why not search yourselves? Why not see if it really was? Why not see if this backing down now after a few years hasn't to do with the fact that you were not really saved in the first place, that there wasn't the faith that there should have been in those early days? Examine yourselves. It would be a shame to have had the gospel preached, but that the gospel was not profitable to us because it was not received with faith. But we which have received, he says, do enter into rest. Now, you see, it's quite clear that it's not talking about the Sabbath day rest. It can't be talking about Canaan, because Canaan is long gone. So it has to be talking about heaven, our final destination to be with God. And that's what he's going to argue here. For we which have believed do enter into rest. This is what is helpful for us. The rest, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. A leaving behind of this world and an entering into that which is rest for our souls in the glory, but will be a vigorous life. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as God said, in that Psalm 95, which he quotes now again. As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. And that expression, as I said to you, means they certainly will not enter into my rest. I swore in my wrath, they certainly will not enter into my rest. And then he says, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And what he's saying is, when the psalm was written, let's say that it actually came from David's pen, it would have been written in about the year 1000. And if the dating of the scriptures is correct, the creation of the world would have been about 4000, you see. So he is saying that when God gave this promise in David, it can't be referring to the initial rest of God, because his works were finished from the foundation of the world 3,000 years before, do you see? Can't be that rest that he's being talked about. You see, that's what he's saying. We which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. But it shall enter, there was one to come. But God's first rest had been 3,000 years before, so it can't be the same one he's talking about, is what he's arguing. although the works that when God rested from his works were finished from the foundation in the world. For he spake in a certain place in Genesis 2 of the seventh day on this wise. It's generally quoted, it's not an exact quotation. And God did rest the seventh day from all his works, but they were finished from the foundation of the world. So it isn't that that's being spoken of. And in this place, the quotation says, if they shall enter, but the works were finished long ago. You get the point. So his conclusion in verse 6, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter into the rest, God says, some won't, and the implication is some will. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein into his rest, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Well, he doesn't say it here, but don't you be like that, he's meaning, you see. There's a promise for some, but some have already rejected it. Now, you don't join their ranks, you see. That's how he's going on. Seeing, therefore, it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he says, there's another point. He limiteth a certain day, saying, in David, you see, remember I said that, does he just mean that this was a quotation among the Psalms? Does he know by the Spirit that that particular psalm was written by David? I see no objection to that. But saying in David, today, you remember the quotation began, today, if you will hear his voice, okay? You remember that. So he says, he limiteth a certain day, saying into David, today. Now the next words aren't part of the quotation, they're part of Paul's reasoning. See? He limited a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, 3,000 years later. He says, today, if you will hear his voice. Do you see? Today. So there's still a rest that isn't God's rest. And it isn't the rest of Canaan, because David followed Canaan. And David is speaking of these things after that period, so there's still another rest, do you see, is what he's saying. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Well, it's long since that first rest, and it is long since the milk and honey land of Canaan, so there is a rest still promised from the day of the Psalms. Today, as it is said, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, meaning Joshua, you know it's the same name, but the Greek form is Jesus, and the Hebrew form is Joshua. So the meaning here is Joshua. If Joshua had given them rest, meaning, of course, in the land of promise when he took over from Moses and led them in, if that had been the rest that was being spoken of, if that had been the ultimate rest, if that had been the significant rest of all time, then, of course, God would not have spoken of another day in Psalm 95. Do you see? It's quite a compelling argument. Very close-knit, but very compelling to those Jews who understood that he's pleading with them, you see. You have a rest lying ahead of you. It's all vested in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not throw it away. There remaineth, therefore, a rest. And both the Hebrew and the Greek word is a keeping of Sabbath, as it is in the margin. There remaineth therefore a rest, or a keeping of Sabbath, to the people of God. So he says, even in our day, says Paul, even in our day, there is a rest to look forward to, a being with the Lord Jesus Christ as he promised in his glory. There remaineth a rest. Don't throw it away. There remaineth a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. So he refers to the Father, who not from weariness ceased to enjoy the pleasure of what he made. And he says that when we have done our work on earth here, when our life on earth is finished, when we have ceased from all that God has given us to do in the days of our life, there's a rest for us to enter into. God given, God appointed. Let us labour, therefore, to enter into that rest. Labour to rest. Interesting expression. But the labouring, of course, is to fight away unbelief. That's why we chose the hymn, Begone Unbelief. The labour is to remove unbelief. Because even strong believers can have moments when they're suddenly racked with doubt and unbelief. And they need to rebuke it, but it sometimes comes across them from the power of Satan like a flood sometimes. All that they've ever believed suddenly, at least momentarily, seems to them to be just ill-founded, and it's wrong that they should. But we need to labour. We have to fight those things off. We have to deal with the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ and leave behind the things that only pointed to him and were not fully revealing him. But when we have we've seen Christ, when we've received Christ, we don't want to go back to the beggarly elements. We don't want to go back to the things that characterized our lives beforehand. We want to be strong, but it's a labour. There are things that have to be fought for in the realm of the mind and of the affections. Let us labour, therefore, to enter into that rest, to finish our course with joy. Let us labour to do that, to finish, to get to the finishing point, to keep going, never to give up faith, never to give up believing in Christ, lest any man fall after that same example of the unbelief of those Jews with whom God was trialed for 40 years, 40 years long. He put up with them and dealt with them. And we do not want to be partakers with them of their unbelief, of their cussedness, of their awkwardness, of their disobedience to God's word, of their disobedience to God's provision. Didn't like the manner, and they didn't like this, and they didn't want that. But they wanted garlic and onions and the graves of Egypt. They preferred those things. Security. Let us labour lest we fall after that example of unbelief. Well, may the Lord help us, as it applies to us in our day. These are difficult days, and these are days when a majority of people in the land in which we live would urge that it's folly what we believe. But we cling to our biblical faith, we cling to the revelation of God in Christ, we cling to the work of the Spirit in our hearts, and we will not fall according to that example of unbelief, complaining about everything that God has wrought. Amen.